Well, if you'll turn in your Bible to Mark 9, we'll continue our study of Mark's Gospel. I've entitled this message, Continuing Education for the Disciples. And I'd like to first read the passage that we're going to be looking at. It's in Mark 9, beginning with verse 14 and concludes at verse 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at his mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." There are some manuscripts that add to that, "and fasting." I would have to say, in my opinion and others, that probably that's not original, probably just simply ends with "not by anything but prayer." Now, if we were to read the Luke account of this in Luke 9, verse 17, it tells us that this occurred the next day after the Transfiguration. So it's as Jesus and the three disciples had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, on the very next day, this event occurred. And it concerns the deliverance of a boy from a demon. Now, there is a question that could be asked here, whether what we see in this is a medical condition of epilepsy that is complicated by demon possession, or rather, this is simply a matter of demonic activity that manifests itself in ways similar to what we would see in a grand mal seizure because of the mention of the foaming at the mouth, the rigid body, and those sort of things. And I'd have you note that there's other issues here too of muteness and deafness that are caused by this demon. Now, if you read this account in Matthew 17, verse 15, according to that account, the father does speak of the fact that his son is an epileptic. But the word, the Greek word that is being translated there, I'm going to read it to you. It's a long word. It's selenitsamai, which means moonstruck. And what is that? So, a number of my expositors that I think do such a good job of looking into these things would think that this event has nothing to do with epileptic seizures. It's simply a matter of a demonic possession that manifests itself with those kind of happenings. And certainly it would be a terrible mistake for anybody to assume that someone who has epilepsy, that somehow demons are involved in that. That'd be, should I just say, ignorant and very poor exegesis as well. What is most at issue here is that the disciples have tried to deliver a boy from a demon, and they have failed to be able to do so. And we could ask, why? Turn back to chapter 6, where we see that they have been able to deal with unclean spirits in the past. In chapter 6, verse 7, we read this, "And he called the 12 and began them to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And then if you go down to verse 13, it says, "And they cast out many demons." But now they've encountered a situation that, in fact, it's not a matter of two of them going out two by two. There's 9 of them. I'd kind of like to discount Judas, but there's quite a group of them. And yet, even collectively, they have failed in being able to deliver this boy. And they have a lesson to learn here. And Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, seizes upon this situation to teach them something that they need to know. Remember that they're on their way to Jerusalem now, or they will be very shortly. And he is, this whole focus of these chapters we're dealing in now, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is preparing the disciples to take the gospel to the nations of the world. And we're going to see many teachings here that are applicable to them and, in fact, applicable to us as well. So now, as we get into the passage, let me just remind you again what we have seen and where we've been here. It all kind of goes back to where Peter makes that statement, and he speaks on behalf of the disciples when he said of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a very important affirmation. And when Peter made that, he is confirming that they believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. He is the one that that God would send. And the fact that he says, "You're the Son of the living God," affirms they have got at least a glimpse of the divinity of Christ. It was at that point then Jesus began to teach them about the difficulties that lie ahead, the suffering, his death and resurrection. And these are the things at this point they're just totally unable to get a handle on that. So then we saw the transfiguration experience where of the disciples were up on the mount with Jesus. His divinity shone forth for a short time as manifested in the change of his clothing. As Matthew tells us, his face shone like the sun. And then to further confirm, all of this confirms what Peter had said, "The Father spoke from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So that's what prefaces what happens next here. So let's go back to the text in verse 14. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." So they've come down from the high mountain, and there is what Mark calls a great crowd gathered. Must be a large crowd of people. And the scribes are arguing with the disciples and likely ridiculing the disciples, likely scoffing at them and berating them because they failed in what they tried to do in delivering this boy. This is what the scribes have wished would happen to Jesus, that he tried to do something in one of these healings or miracles and fail, but he never did. I like to maybe compare this to a situation where little brothers getting beat up by a bully, but not to fear because Big Brother's on his way, and that's going to turn this all around. Now we read too in verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So it's a great crowd that is greatly amazed. Why are they greatly amazed? Well, here's an opinion that some people have. You remember in the book of Exodus, we read of Moses going into what was known as the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord, to receive instruction from God. And when he would emerge from that tent, his face would shine. Do you remember that? And we're told that Moses would put a veil over his face because he didn't want the Jews to see that this shining of his face, because he's been in the presence of God, would go away. Some people have thought that, well, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and it's still shining as he comes down from the mountain, and so the people are greatly amazed. Could be, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke who report it. I really don't think that's what happened. I don't know why they're greatly amazed, other than the fact that they are so happy to see Jesus. And none would be happier to see him probably than the disciples themselves. It says in verse 16, and he asked him, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you. Could you stop there for a moment? It's very specific that the father says, I wanted you to be here. I brought my son to you, but you weren't here. Someone in writing on it said that the father had to settle for the second team, and they just haven't been up to the task. So he says, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Notice that Jesus speaks here of a faithless generation. Who is he directing his words to? Is it the scribes? Well, certainly, they're totally faithless. They have no faith at all. Is it the great crowd? Sad to say, this generation of Israel will be proved to be a faithless generation because they will reject him as their Messiah. Or is it the disciples? If you were to read Matthew's account of this incident, and there the disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And his answer, Matthew gives, because of your little faith. So they're not faithless. They do have some faith, but it's almost as if you could include everybody here in this faithless generation. So Jesus says, bring your son to me. Verse 20, let's go on here. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and to water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You really have to feel for this father, don't you? I mean, he says, have compassion on us. Help us. The boy is suffering terribly, but I think the father is suffering just as much in watching what his son is going through. Now, if you can do anything, notice the if there. I think the father's confidence has been shaken even in Jesus. He may have thought that Jesus could deal with this, but perhaps the failure of the disciples to be able to handle the situation has shaken his confidence. So he says, if you can do anything, help us. And this is interesting. Let's contrast another situation, another man's view of things. Turn back to chapter 1. And right at the end of the first chapter, in verse 40, do you remember this incident where a leper came to Jesus? Notice what it says here. This is Mark 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. It's sort of just a reversal here. This man doesn't have any doubt that Jesus can heal him, can cleanse him of his leprosy. You can make me clean, but it's if you will. He doesn't doubt Jesus' ability. He's not sure he's willing to do it, though. Well, of course, Jesus was willing to do it. He could do it, and he healed him of his leprosy. It's just sort of the reverse here. Here's a man who believes that Jesus would help, has the compassion to help. But at this point, he says, if you can. It's as if he doubts. It's just a reversal of the other situation. Well, verse 23, look at what Jesus said to him. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. We need to handle that verse with a certain care. All things are possible for one who believes. And the reason I say that is there are some people who sort of tweak that verse a little bit. I'm thinking particularly of the positive confession people who would just say, if you just believe, if you really believe, it can happen. It's, if you have enough faith, your faith can create the reality. That's bad theology. And I'm not going to really deal with that other than say that's not good. Because when we get to Mark 11, there's a classic passage that deals with this particular thing. We need to remember this about what we receive from the Lord. We want to ask as best we can according to the will of God. If you'll look with me again at 1 John 5, it's been some time since we studied this epistle of 1 John, but I hope you remember what was said there in the last chapter. This is 1 John 5, verse 14, because here's our security and our confidence that the Lord's going to grant what we request. It says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. I know sometimes it's difficult to know if we're praying according to the will of God, but that's what we want to seek to do, to pray according to his will. And when we do that and we're sincere in that, he's going to grant those requests. So, verse 23, just want to be careful how a person takes what is there. Let's go on with verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. Have you ever felt that way? I think sometimes we have a mixture of belief and unbelief. We have faith, but maybe we've had such a time with an illness and it has gone on so long that we begin to waver in our faith, or a difficult situation that hasn't been resolved and it goes on. I'm glad this verse is there because I think we can all identify with it. We do believe. Sometimes we need to have, I guess, a stronger faith because sometimes situations are so difficult and even seem desperate. What we have here is a father's faith is that it's deficient, but there is faith, and there's compassion on the part of Jesus. And what we see here is, though the faith is small, compassion, combine small faith with Jesus' compassion, you might get a wonderful result. And indeed, that's exactly what we see here. So let's read on here in verse 25, see what Jesus is going to do. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, of course, we already read it's a great crowd, it's a large crowd, it must have been ready to get even bigger. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. How significant here that Jesus issues the command to the demon to leave, and not only to leave, but never ever come back again. Notice Jesus lifted him up. That's a rather significant little phrase. We read in earlier in chapter 1, Peter's mother-in-law, he lifted her up. We're going to sing that hymn, "He Lifted Me," as our closing hymn today, because it's a special, wonderful thought that Jesus lifts up those who are in great need. Well, the last couple of verses here, here's where I think the focus on this passage needs to settle in. There's a lesson here for the disciples. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Once again, I'd remind you that what we see here in Mark's gospel, the focus of Jesus' ministry is now to this group of disciples. He's really not ministering to the crowds anymore. He'll have more interaction with them, but that's not the thrust now. He understands that the crowds have the wrong idea of Messiah. They want a Messiah that's going to save them from Romans and things of that nature, but not from sin. And he's come to save from sin. And again, the cross is looming large. It's about 6 months away. They, as we will see in the next passage, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And here's the lesson. Here's one of the many lessons they must learn. And they can learn it partly in this account. They cannot accomplish ministry in their own strength, in their own wisdom, or their own abilities. And he will continue to teach this lesson to them. And in the passage that Bob read to you this morning, I think here's the heart of it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. And he will still be teaching this lesson to them very directly in the upper room discourse. Apart from me, you can do nothing. They must learn that lesson. They cannot cast this demon out apart from Jesus. By the way, the fact he said this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer is a little suggestion here that in the world of demons, there are some that are more powerful than others. Obviously, this was a particularly difficult demon to deal with. But apart from Jesus, it's true today too, we can do nothing really. I remember this this story. There was an evangelist of another era that made this statement because he had such an overpowering personality. He said this. He actually said this. We think it was Charles Finney. But anyway, a famous evangelist of that era said, "Give me 15 minutes with any person and I will make him a Christian." Now, I don't think that's the way Reformed people understand that it works. It's from the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, unless the Father draw a man, no one can come to him. Apart from Jesus, we really can do nothing, whether it be evangelism successfully, whether it be overcoming sin, whether it be standing for Christ. Paul certainly learned that lesson. Let's look to turn to Philippians chapter 4. You'll recognize these words that Paul spoke. And he was, as he said these words in Philippians 4, verse 13, he was suffering in the sense that he was a prisoner at Rome. I think I'll begin with verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Put those verses together. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And here we read, Paul says, I can do all things through him, that is through Christ, who strengthens me. And this kind coming does not come out except by prayer. Prayer, you see, is one of the primary means by which we access the power of Jesus. We must pray. We must be people of prayer, calling upon him to strengthen us and help us to be what we should be and do what we should do. This is a significant verse. Acts 6, verse 4, the apostles must have got the lesson. Because there we read, they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Do you note they didn't say we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word? They said we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They had learned that they would not be effective in the ministry of the word without Jesus' power, and that would be accessed primarily through prayer. Finally, let me just give you a few verses here that I think are significant where Paul asked the churches that he wrote to pray for him. Let's look at some of these. This is significant. Let's begin. Turn to Romans 15. And you know that Paul wrote this marvelous letter to the Romans, explaining the gospel so thoroughly. And here's what he said in Romans 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So Paul asked the Roman church to pray for him. Look at 2 Corinthians. A different church, a different group of believers, but the same request. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So he wanted the Roman church to pray for him. He wanted the Corinthian church to pray for him. How about the Philippians? Turn back to Philippians again, but this time chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, verse 19. If I can find it here. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He wanted the Romans to pray for him, the Corinthians to pray for him. I skipped the Ephesians, but he wanted them to pray for him in Ephesians 6. Philippians, he wanted them to pray for him. Finally, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. What about this church? He just says it really directly here. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brothers, pray for us. I could ask you, would you pray for me as your pastor? Would you pray for one another? We need to pray for one another. But this is the lesson. This is what I think is the most significant aspect of this passage. Wonderful, wonderful is to see the grace of Jesus Christ, the compassion of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ to deliver this boy from this terrible situation and the compassion to the Father as well. That's wonderful. It's so good to read that. But the heart of the passage is the disciples. They must learn that they can't do anything in their own strength. They're impotent to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil in their own energies. But Jesus, with Jesus, they can do whatever is needful and whatever they're called to do. And we must remember that prayer is critical and key to our accessing, becoming a part of the empowerment of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll go on with some more lessons through verses 30. I think we'll go from verse 30 to 41. If you want to look ahead to that passage next time.